Well, why don't we, in a sense, follow suit this morning? And why don't we think about a contentious issue, a difficult issue, just now as well? Because, Christian friend, what is your attitude to congregational worship and congregational praise and the music and songs in the life of the church? Or I'll rephrase that. How do you feel about having to sing? No doubt there'll be some in the room just now who love it. There'll be people in here who just love the opportunity to lift up their voices in song. That's true. No doubt there'll be others who find the whole singing thing somewhat embarrassing. Maybe that's you. And then there'll be lots of us in the room who perhaps don't give it all that much thought. Is that fair? Perhaps we think, well, singing in the life of the church is just something that we do, isn't it? And for lots of us in the room, singing at church Sunday by Sunday is something kind of that we've always done. Well, one thing that is very clear from God's word, from the Bible, is this. That Almighty God really, really cares about how his people worship, praise, and sing to him. God cares about this. So this morning, because we're in between these sermon series, what we're going to do is we're going to pause to consider congregational praise. You can see that we're feeling bold and brave today. If it's alcohol tonight and it's congregational praise this morning. And to look at this today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 33 together. We'll look at this psalm. What is it? It's a song. And it's a song that teaches us about singing. But before we look at this psalm in any depth, I'm sure you will join me in seeking God in prayer. Let's ask God for his help. Oh, triune God, truly we do this. Lord, pride gets in the way in our lives and in our church. And so help us to humble ourselves. And give us eyes this morning that we might behold wonderful, wonderful things in your word. And grant us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, when it comes to people expressing their opinions in the life of God's church, you can take it from me, perhaps no topic is more debated or more discussed than our music and our sung praise. You can probably see, and you can see it in your own heart, that the reality is probably everybody in the room just now has an opinion, whether it's strongly held or not. We've got an opinion about worship and praise in the life of God's church. And we can add to that, can't we? Because you can probably see that very often all of these opinions are at loggerheads. Isn't that right? For every proponent of the drums, for every proponent of the organ, there is an equal and opposite opponent, isn't there, in the life of the church? For every real advocate of new contemporary praise, or for every advocate of the older traditional hymns, there will be an adversary, won't there? Well, perhaps we would do well just to pause and to remember that, in a sense, our strongly held opinions don't matter all that much. And what is critical and important above all is what pleases Almighty God. And so, will we turn into the psalm? Now, if we could put up verses 1 to 3, can you see what is before us? What you have at the start of this psalm is it's an introductory call to worship from the psalmist to God's people. So it's a call to worship in verses 1 to 3. But in this call to worship, do you know, we're furnished with lots. We learn an awful lot about what pleases God and what God desires to hear and to see from his people as we sing and as we worship him. And so let me just seek to highlight a few things just from these verses, just from the call to worship to start with in the first part of this in the sermon. So the first thing to highlight is this call to fervent praise. You've got it on the screen or you've got it in front of you. And I know Sunday morning is not a time for math, but can you try very quickly to count up how many commands were given here about praise? Can you notice? Or maybe because it's Sunday morning, I'll help you out. Believe it or not, we've got six imperatives here about worship. Six commands for us. So we are not here just commanded to praise God. It's much more than that. We are told to give thanks. We're told to make melody. We're told to sing and so forth. What does that do for you? Would you agree that it kind of already builds up this picture? And it's a picture of multifaceted, heartfelt engagement from the congregation in praise, isn't it? If it's sixfold imperatives to multifaceted, heartfelt, real engagement. So we've got that. Now, we can add to it if we just notice how the call to worship begins and how it ends. Now, do you notice there's brackets around it? What's on the screen begin? How does it end? Do you notice? We're called to shout. We shout to God. What do we learn there, St. Peter's? We learn that though our worship is not always to be loud, and there ought to be time for lament before God, we are learning that perhaps more often than not, it's fitting for us to be jubilant at St. Peter's and to be ardent and to be fervent and to be passionate as we come to God and as we sing to him of his glory. So the first thing, you can see it, can't you? The first thing is this fervency from the people of God. That's what's called for from God. Second thing, there's a call also for accompanied praise. So most of you, probably that's the case, most of you in the room will know that actually until quite recently, what would it be, probably about 15 years ago, until about 15 years ago, you probably know that our denomination, our church, the Free Church of Scotland, we rejected the use of instrumentation in the public worship of God. We're familiar with that, are we? Till recently, we only ever sang in praise and it was unaccompanied praise. What does that mean? It means probably until recently, until about 15 years ago, we might have got a little bit of trouble with where we're going here. Because if you look at verse 3 here, now what do you see? You see, now it's actually for the first time in the whole of the book of Psalms, there is mention of instrumentation accompanying or instrumentation in the singing to God of praise. Do you see that? There is mention of a lyre, a U-shaped instrument, or there's mention of a 10-stringed harp being employed in the praise of Almighty God. Now, what is that? What do we do with that there? Well, yes, there would be some today who would say that what we have there in this musical instrumentation was part of the temple system in the Old Testament. So there would be this minority position today that would say that this is part of how worship was in the Old Testament, part of a temple system that has been superseded and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so today we wouldn't have musical instruments. So there would be some who would say that. Personally, I would probably side with the majority position. Now, it's summed up by an older American minister. You'll know the name, some of you, James Montgomery Boyce. Now, Boyce says of these verses here, now listen carefully. He says of Psalm 33, what we have before us is a clear endorsement of the use of musical instruments in the worship of God, a clear endorsement of the use of musical instruments in worship. Again, what are we seeing, friends? We are seeing that though, as we have just heard, unaccompanied worship can be absolutely beautiful and fitting and right,
Such is the majesty of God, such is his glory, that sometimes the human voice ought to be augmented in order to offer fitting praise to the one who is the King of Kings. So we see fervent praise called for. We see that the praise can be accompanied. A third thing we see here is that the praise should be proficient praise. Okay, so we've all been there, I think. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, for any length of time, we've all been there. We've all gone along to a church service somewhere. And the truth of the matter is that the praise and the worship has kind of caused us to cringe a little bit. We've all been there. I'm not trying to sound too critical. There's reasons for it, I'm sure. But we've all been there when somebody's got up to play the piano, and that piano has not been tuned since World War II. We've been there, haven't we? We've heard that. Or there's a little kid being asked to be involved in the praise band, and the poor wee boy is so young that he can barely hold the guitar, let alone play it competently. We've been there, and I don't want to sound too harsh, and often there's reasons for it, and it's, you know, it's good. Sometimes needs must. But are we not, in the contemporary church, guilty of overlooking what we find here right in the heart of verse 3? Because what does God say in verse 3 to his church? Play skillfully. If you think about that from an Old Testament, and you think about the Old Testament background, it's really quite amazing. So in the Old Testament, there seems to have been in the temple a veritable orchestra of trained expert musicians that were employed to help with the praise. If you look at Chronicles, you find that. Think about this. For the Old Testament people in 1 Chronicles, going to God in worship, there were 4,000 of the very best musicians chosen and employed, equipped to lead the people in the worship of God. Now, because of that, what's the takeaway for us at St. Peter's? Is the takeaway, I ask you, that we should be led by professional musicians at St. Peter's? Is that the bottom line here? Absolutely not. But surely we do see that our musicians must be well chosen. They ought to be well organized. They must be well practiced. Why? To assist us to be like Abel, that we might offer our very best to God and in terms of sung praise. So fervency, and it can be accompanied. We're seeing that it ought to be proficient, play skillfully. And then the last of these is the fact that our praise must be personal. If you haven't got any of the others, I urge you to get this last one, that our praise must be, it must be personal. If you look at verse 1 on the screen here, and the very start of this psalm, I suppose I would ask you, who is it that is called and summoned to offer this sort of praise to God? So I can change that a little bit and ask you, is it all people? Is it all nations at this point of the psalm that are summoned to offer praise? Do you see the language? No, it's the righteous. Now, who is that, the righteous? I suppose it forensically, if you'll allow this, that refers to those people who have been, wait for this, those people who have been acquitted before God. So this summons to praise him, this is for people who have been made right, who enjoy a right standing and standing before God. That's who is in view here. Who is it? It's you, Christian friend. Now, read on into the second line. Now, what is said about these acquitted and righteous people? What is said of them? Do you notice? Praise. What's the next word? Praise befits the upright. So I want to turn that over to you for a moment. How would you answer this question? Why is it fitting for the upright and the righteous to praise God? Now, what would you say to me? Why is it fitting that we do this before God? Maybe you would say to me, well, Andy, it's because for this, we've been made. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? Oh, Christian friend, linger on it for a moment. You and I were created and called for this. Like this, congregational praise. This is the highest possible exercise in which we can be engaged. We've been called for this. So in a sense, yes, absolutely. If that's where your mind goes, totally it's true. That's why it's fitting. We've been made for this. But there is something better, something more. If you've got your Bible, will you do this with me? Will you just look at how the previous psalm ends? In fact, Chris, can we put that up on the screen? So look at Psalm 32, verse 11, the previous psalm. Have you got it there? What I want you to notice in verse 11, what I want you to notice are the verbal links to our own psalm. I think you can immediately see them. Do you see the link, the verbal links with our own psalm? We've got, in Psalm 32 and 33, we've got rejoicing, don't we? What else do we have? Shouts. Do you see it in both psalms? We've got righteous. We've also got upright. So what's clear to you, I'm sure, is that these two psalms are linked. In fact, do you know this? Psalm 33 seems to be the response that's called for in Psalm 32. And wait a minute. What is Psalm 32 about? We know that. As St. Peter's. We even sang Psalm 32 last week. In fact, I'm pretty sure that you can fill in this blank from Psalm 32. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness. It's a psalm about forgiveness. Do you see, friends? Why is it that praise befits the righteous? It's because we are a people who have known full cleansing from our sin in Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that week by week, St. Peter's, excuse me, why is it we should erupt in fervent praise? Because we are a people who have known personal acquittal. We are a people who have known personal forgiveness. And we have known it all by the blood of the Lamb, all by the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. So we see this call to worship. I want to ask, are you with me? But I won't. So we've seen the call to worship, the manner of our praise. As we move on, what we come to next, and I thought about this an awful lot over the past week. I think it's probably fair to say this, that what we come to next is most probably the most important word in all of this psalm, the most important words in this psalm. So if we could look at verses 4 and 5, and if you look at the first word on the screen, what's the word? For. I wonder if you can see why that's the most crucial word in this psalm. Up until now in that call to worship, we have definitely seen who is to offer praise. It's us, it's the righteous, the upright, and we've seen what that praise should be like. But can you see what happens now? Like from verse 4 all the way to verse 19, in fact, what the psalmist does is lay before us some of the reasoning why it is that our God deserves the best of our hearts and all of our praise. And what I want to do is just try to tease what the psalmist says apart for a moment. And what I want to do very briefly is mention the four areas that he gives us, the four grounds that the psalmist gives us to praise this morning with everything we are, our holy and perfect God. Let me do it briefly, quickly. Four. Number one, they're all C's. God deserves praise for God's character, his character. One thing that I love about our church, one thing that I love about St. Peter's, man, is that I sincerely believe, genuinely believe, that our congregation is awash with kindness. If there's a wee baby born in our church, or if somebody's in hospital, or if somebody's unwell, then they receive, what do they receive? Gifts, cards. Very often there'll be meals that are provided. Now, if you have, and looking out, lots of you have, if you've been a recipient of these things, what is it that most stirs your heart at that point? Let me dare to suggest that as good as the lasagna may be, it'll not be the lasagna, and it'll not be the get well card. But what, as a Christian, stirs you the most is the kindness that lies behind the gift. Isn't that what's most moving, isn't it? It's the thoughtfulness that underpins the gesture that is most striking and most affects us. Well, if there is a criticism of some contemporary praise, dare I suggest that it's some contemporary praise bypasses the heart of God and the character of God in order to focus on what he's done for his people. Can you see that? Sometimes it's true, if we analyze contemporary praise, we overlook our God, who our God is, his character and his attributes, in order to think just solely about his saving activity on our behalf. Now, if you look at it closely with me, you'll find that this psalmist doesn't make that mistake. Because in a minute, yes, he'll tell you you ought to praise God for his work. But what's the first port of call here? Do you see it? In verse 4 and 5, it's the character of God. The first four is God's attributes. And there's a writer, and he's very succinct, and he sums it up, and he says that what the psalmist gives you here in verses 4 and 5, don't you like this phrasing? He says, he gives you a catalogue of divine perfections in order to spur you on to praise God. Why is it that you and I really should be fervent in our praise? Why? Look at it. Why? Because God, more than us, he's the righteous one. God is faithful to you. Why should we be stirred up? Because he's a God who loves justice when it's done. And he loves fairness, and he loves truth. In fact, if you just look at the last of these lines, look at it, the last of the lines in verse 5. Listen, the earth is full of the hesed, the covenant, steadfast love of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful line? And isn't it true? Christian friend, what do we know? No matter where you go on this earth, if you look hard enough, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find people who, though utterly undeserving, have been ripped out of darkness and placed gently into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first reason? Why should we praise God? Because he is a God of grace. So we praise him for his character. Second, C, we praise him for his creative act. And if you look into verses 6 to 9, yes, you're going to see that now it's fitting that we look and think about God's work and his activity. But can you notice specifically what is in view? It's not his activity generally here. Look at verses 6 to 9. It's his act and his work in creation. At home, down the road, in the manse, at this point in time, in family worship, and it's always a struggle, isn't it? But at the moment, we're going through the early part of the Bible, and the early part of Genesis with the children. I'm right, Christian, am I not, when I say that every time we have a slow read of Genesis chapter 1, it takes our breath away. When we moved up to Dundee, which was 3 years ago today, one of my first jobs as minister, in between sermon preparation, was to try and assemble some IKEA furniture when we arrived. Have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to try and assemble an IKEA shelving unit? If you have had to do that, you will know that it is unprecedented misery, isn't it? Oh, I was exhausted. And this is not exaggeration, genuinely true, that I tweaked my hamstring in the process of putting together this piece of IKEA furniture, and I was so exhausted at the end. I was like, felt like retiring to my bed. So much effort was involved in this. And then you read of your God, and what does it say? Oh, I'm dying putting together a shelving unit, and what does it say? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Isn't that astounding to you? Our God has worked ex nihilo. He has created out of nothing. And we say, yes, we know God has made this earth. And he's made everything in it. And he's made the moon and the stars and the planets and the solar system. He's made the sun. He's made the universe. But look, doesn't verse 9 underscore for you just the ease, the ease at which God has done this. I can't put together a shelving unit, verse 9. He spoke, and it came to be. He spoke, and the sun appeared in the sky. He spoke, and the planets were aligned. Do you not agree that we should do as verse 8 demands in corporate worship, and we should sing standing in awe of our God? We praise him for his character. We praise him for his creative activity. The third C, we praise him for his counsel. Look with me to verse 10 to 12, that short section. If you're alert, yes, I think you'll see that there's a shift from creation to providence. Do you notice that? There's a shift from creation to God's governance. We see that, but also we see a quite dramatic contrast in those verses. I wonder if you can pick it out with me, a contrast. On one hand, you've got the flimsy plans of men. I'd love to, you can tell me on the way out, but I'd love to know what you think of verse 10. I'll read it, and what's your first thought? The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing, and he frustrates people's plans. Your God is a God who frustrates people's plans. How does that grab you? You know, I read that, I'll be honest. My first thought was that, wait a minute, that sounds a little bit negative, doesn't it? God frustrates some people's plans. That sounds a little bit almost oppressive or negative. And then you think about it. And just imagine for a minute, if God had allowed some of the plans of men in the 20th century to flourish unhindered. Imagine if God had allowed 20th century communism to prosper continually. Imagine that God had allowed the Nazi party to continue unchecked throughout the 20th century. And you begin to look at man and our history. And as a Christian, you begin to rejoice that God is a God so good that he frustrates some of the plans of men. So on one hand, we see that flimsiness of man's planning. But what's the contrast? The contrast is the firm plans of your God. You know the name John Calvin, I assume and presume. John Calvin says of verse 11 the following. Calvin says this. He says here in verse 11, the psalmist extols, now wait for it, he extols the infinite, the infinite power of God, And he does so in such a manner as he may build up our faith in its greatness. The infinite power of God. And you'll see what Calvin's getting at if you just listen to verse 11 read. Because we've thought about men. We've thought about their flimsy plans, haven't we? Now listen to the contrast. And the psalmist says, but the counsel of the Lord, it stands forever. The plans of God's heart, they stand to all generations. I'm pretty sure you can see what's in view. You can see what's being underlined. In contrast to man, God has an immovable, unshakable plan. Friends, our God has purposed to eternally bless you, his people. And nothing in all creation can dilute that. Nothing can shift that plan or alter that plan. Truly it is that the church of God will one day become like Jesus Christ. Truly it is one day the church of God shall be with Jesus Christ. What we're seeing here is that Romans chapter 8 is perfectly and fully true. Such is the counsel of God. All things really do work together for the good of those who love him. And then we get to the last of these. You've done well to be with me. We praise God, what? For his character, his creative activity. We praise him for his counsel. And the last of these, why do we praise him? The psalmist says to you, we should praise God for his care. Now, if we look at verse 13 to 19, and you might need your glasses or binoculars to see it on the screen, you'll see, if you look at the start of verse 13, you will see a shift. Can you pick it out if you look at the start of verse 13? Do you see a notice, a shift? What we see is a movement from speech, God's speech throughout the psalm, to at this point in verse 13, a movement and a focus on God's sight. Did you notice that as we've read through the psalm? Verse 6, it's all about God's word. Verse 4 before that was all about God's word. Time and time again, it's all been about God's speech, God's word, God's word, God's word. Then what happens? There is now a shift to God's watchfulness. Now, I think it would be remiss of me not to at least mention that there is in the psalm a watchfulness over all of humanity. Do you pick up that on how it opens? It's true, there's a general omniscience. And God does, what does it say? God does look down from heaven, and who does he see? He sees all of the children of men. So it'd be appropriate for me to say that God looks down and he sees all of humanity, but I want you to please receive and catch the fact that that is not the stress of the psalm. God looks down and sees all humanity, but if you look at verse 18, there is a special group of people, and this is a group of people that receive a special observation from God. And it's a group of people who God cares for and he looks on in a special way. Do you see what it is in verse 18? Who is his eye on? It's especially on those who fear him. What does that mean? It's you. You are a recipient of God's special observation, and watchfulness, and care. And because of that, Christian friend, I think we should all rejoice in the purpose of that watchfulness. Look into verse 19. Look at the end here. Why does he keep a watch on you? That he may deliver our souls from death, and that he may keep you alive in famine. What's that? Yes, to the original readership, that's a temporal promise. You're the other side of the cross. Can you not see what this is? This is a promise in this psalm of a spiritual deliverance above all the other seas. Why this morning should we erupt in fervent praise to God? Because he sent his son to rescue you from a spiritual famine, becoming the bread of life for you. Why should we praise God? Because Jesus has come to save you from a spiritual death. He has come to become the resurrection for you and the life for you. That's why we lift up our voices in song, praise to God. Now, I'll be honest, I thought long and hard about doing a really strange thing at the end of the sermon. I thought about us speaking together and reciting just some of the last words of this psalm. If we look to 20 to 22, can you see what happens? So the psalmist, he lays out the reasons why we should praise God, and then what happens? All of the congregation in the Old Testament temple, they recite, like they speak up, and in response to this, do you know what they do? They renew their trust together in God. They renew the fact that in God is their hope. And I had thought perhaps it would be nice for us as a church to do the same thing. Renew our trust, speak together, say together. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. But we're not going to do it. Because I want to end reading one verse. It's taken from somewhere else. One verse. And this is from Isaiah the prophet. Let me tell you what's happening as he says these words. Isaiah the prophet is speaking of himself, and then he speaks to God's people, and he speaks to them about heaven. Will spoke in the kids' talk about a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, right? That's what is in Isaiah's mind as he says this. You ready? Listen. Isaiah says as he looks ahead, "And I know that the Lord will save me. And I know," as he looks to the people of God, "and I know that we will play music. And we will play music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." We will play music to God all the days of our lives. Now, do you see what we learned from that? We learn this, that everything that we do here in sung praise at St. Peter's, you know what it is, amongst many other things? All of this is a rehearsal. One day, you, Christian friend, you're going to take your seat as part of a vast choir. You're going to sit, perhaps, and you're like, "What instrument am I going to play?" But you're going to sit part of a vast orchestra, and you're going to gather with the saints that have gone before you, and you're going to gather with the angels and our brothers and sisters in this room. We will be there, and we will gather around the throne. And what will we do in that moment? We're going to raise our voices, and we're going to play music, and all to Jesus, all to the King of Kings. For who is he? If you think about the four C's, who is he? He is the image of God. He is the one in whom we see God's character. And he is the Logos of God, the one, the agent in God's creation. And who is Jesus? Why does he deserve our praise? Because he is God's wisdom, the wisdom of God, God's counsel. And why does he deserve all of our praise? Because he is the deliverer from God, the one who, by his blood, has secured your salvation. So I close with a question. There is an eternal day of music coming, a day of praise. Will you be there? Will your voice be raised in praise to Jesus? As you sit in this room just now, do you know the salvation of God? What do you say? If you say yes to that, I have a response. Then shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Why? Because praise truly does befit the upright. Friends, let's bow before our God and let's pray.